Please turn within your Bibles to Luke's Gospel. We are in chapter 16 in our study of our encountering of Jesus. And here we're encountering Him teaching. I don't know if the best way to understand this message is in terms of good stewardship or just simply about stewardship or sometimes even bad stewardship, what it means. But I think we get a taste of all of that in this very, very interesting passage from God's Word, Luke 16, verses 1 through 15. Jesus told His disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So He called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What do I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. Oh, I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, 'How much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it's gone, you'll be welcome into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What's highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Oh God, what a powerful, forceful, challenging word we have today. Oh Lord, help us, please, to learn from this so that our lives are bent by your Spirit in our hearts, so that we live according to what is upright and good and honest and pleasing in your sight, that we would have that eternal dwelling with you, Lord, as you speak about in verse 9. God, bless us in this. Bless your people as we gather now to hear your word. And I pray that it would not be my words or thoughts, but your words and thoughts for the edification, the encouragement, the challenging, the conviction, the changing of your people to conformity to you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In this parable, we observe what appears that Jesus is praising a man who manages a rich man's properties, but manages these properties in a manner that is spoken of actually as being dishonest. And it does seem there is some praise. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Or at the very least, it seems to be a manner in which the wealth of the rich man is being squandered. The word that was used in our reading was wasted by this manager. What Jesus does here in this parable is to point out that worldly, godless people are more shrewd than people who are children of light. And it doesn't seem as if Jesus is approving of this. He's saying something that seems praiseworthy, but there's no sense of approval. the same time, we see as the parable continues that any such dishonesty as appears here, while even if it's apparently being praised for reasons that he mentions, is not at all approved. In verse 13 of the parable, Jesus teaches that you cannot serve God and mammon. The Pharisees, whom we read, were lovers of money, sneer at Jesus, who makes it clear that their love of money is detestable in the sight of God, and far worse than those whom they ceaselessly condemned. In fact, a few verses below the parable itself, in verses 19 and following, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, it is made very clear about the judgment that comes upon those who spend their life loving money and seeking only after wealth. And you know, we are in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet the church can't say, the church at large cannot say that we are never tempted by this or even choose to make living decisions this way. But we can't. And that's what's being said here. You can't seek only after wealth. So let us return to the parable that opens this chapter. This parable's in those first 15 verses, and it's seemingly about this wise steward who very quickly realizes, I'm going to lose this really good job I've got. The rich man who had employed him had discovered that his manager, man he put all his trust in to take care of his large amount of money, that this manager had wasted his possessions. That is, this rich man discovered that his manager had used his possessions both carelessly and seemingly dishonestly, which means he probably used those things he gained from for what? For himself. His employer had discovered his dishonesty and makes it clear to his manager that he has discovered it and demands an explanation. The manager, for his part, says nothing to suggest that such a charge against him is false. You know, when someone has been accused falsely, they will just jump at making it clear that, no, that's not the way it is. But he has nothing to say. He realizes he's been caught. He realizes he's in big trouble. And he seems to realize that he is losing his job. And that's it. There's no question about it. He seems to realize, I can't tell him anything that's going to change it. He really knows the whole situation. He knows the truth of this. His employer, though, allows his manager to do something I found very unusual, actually. He allows him to hold on to the account book and get things worked out for the manager who's going to be following him. He's going to replace him. The manager should be what when that situation like that happens? My thought is he should be very grateful that he's being treated this way. I mean, I couldn't imagine doing that with someone you know has been cheating you, wasting your hard-earned funds and possessions, but he treats him differently. He doesn't treat him, it seems, at all harshly. You know, remember, he's not being imprisoned for what he's done, and he's not being done even worse than being sent to prison. I mean, worse, this employer could do, in a sense, anything he wants to this man. And he doesn't. He lets him finish up the work. The manager's immediate response to losing his job is very, very telling as far as I'm concerned. What does he think about? He doesn't think, for example, let me make my last days here a blessing for him. He's been a wonderful master to me. And even now, I know I deserve worse. But no, it's really very telling. He thinks only of one thing, himself, protecting himself. There's no remorse. There's not even a hint in this parable. And he came to me with tears, begging my forgiveness. It's not fair. It's remarkable. I mean, to me, this is a powerful man. And he doesn't come on his knees and say, please, please forgive me for what I've done. He thinks only, okay, I've got the books, I've got some time, I'm going to make the most of this. No remorse for his treachery towards an employer who treated him, obviously, so very well. He gave him freedom to do the work. He didn't go around checking on him every day. Okay, show me the money you made today. I want to see it. Did you get the full 100 bottles of olive oil? No, nothing like that. Simply time would pass, and he just treated him as one I trust and respect. We read in verses 3 and 4 that the manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. Oh, I got it. I know what I'm going to do, so that when I'm finished with my job here, the people are going to come and welcome me into their homes. In other words, he's saying, I've figured out a scheme, and I'm going to come out ahead on this. I may even come out better than I was before. What the manager determines to do, and he seems to determine this at the spur of a moment, seems to be as corrupt as anything he'd done against his employer in the past. Actually, I want to take that back. I think it's more, I think it's more corrupt. We read in verses 5 through 7 that without any hesitation, none at all, he goes out to quickly settle all of his employer's accounts. Their accounts owed, there's the equivalent of monies, large, large amounts of money. I mean, if you went to buy 1,000 bottles of olive oil right now, good olive oil can be about $15 a bottle. That's a lot of money. These were very important resources and very expensive. He maintains, in doing this, by going around, he maintains that he has still some authority. But what he does is to accept in each situation in which his employer has an account of money that's owed substantially less than is actually owed to his employer. Jesus is telling all of this to his disciples. This is an account. He's giving the whole account to them. Why? Because he's trying to teach them. But as is in most other situations, the Pharisees are what? They're hanging around. They're there, and they're observing everything. They wouldn't let anything that he does go by without notice, their notice, so that they can judge and figure out a way to get him because of it. And they observe everything, and they have here, as everywhere else, only one thing for Jesus, contempt. And in this case, it's contempt for what? The way he values, or you might say, doesn't value, or the value he puts on wealth. He is, you see, completely distinct from them. They're leaders of the old covenant church, and they have a totally different view, and they're hearing him teach his disciples never to have a view like that. He doesn't say, don't ever have a view like the Pharisees. He's just saying what he has to say. They probably thought, he's talking about us. Why? Because we love money? What's wrong with that? Is it wrong? Is it wrong, Shmuel? Is it wrong, Barucha? Is it wrong, Moshe? No. See? No, we all agree it's okay to do it. No, but you see, they convince themselves that this is a wonderful thing to do, to live for money. And they hear Jesus time after time saying that man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What though about this manager? What kind of a manager is he anyway? He had the very, I believe, significant responsibility for all of the master's rental properties. Remember, the master didn't give him a job that he hated and wouldn't even do, digging. No, there was nothing like that. He was like first in charge. With this responsibility for these rental properties, he's called here in verse 8 a dishonest manager. Years and years ago, Nancy and I became friends with a man who owned numerous rental properties, and we stayed in one of those properties. He told us a story about one of the property managers whose job it was to oversee the properties in all kinds of ways. The properties a friend of his owned, as well as his own properties, but as he added to the man's work schedule and level and the whole thing, as well as one other thing, to keep one of those properties in good condition while it remained vacant. And he described to us how one day the owner of the properties returned for a brief check, and he found the family of his property manager living in the vacant property. What is a man like that? He's dishonest. He's a dishonest man. And he's thinking, oh, he couldn't care less. He's got me taking care of it. He's not going to check on anything. So we stay here. Let's do it. We save the rent money going somewhere else. And he's a dishonest man. This is the kind of man we see here in our parable. Here, though, is the problem. Our friend's story continued with the manager's family immediately being tossed out of the property. And the manager, I think that was a good job as well. I think many people would love a job where you're going around, all you're doing is collecting money from other people and things like that, and looking to see if the house is in good shape and maybe giving a little sweep here or there. Here in Luke 16, we have something very different, because the manager, while being fired, is also praised by his employer after dealing dishonestly with his landlord's renters. He actually settles all of his master's accounts by taking for his master a huge discount from each renter. What could have gone on in his mind? Could he have possibly thought, oh, he's going to like it, I got him some money anyway? No. He's got to find it horrible. Just a little bit of what was legitimately owed to the master. He made a decision, I'm going to get what I can, and I'm going to do it while I still have the books. And he thought nothing. Nothing. He thought nothing about the great loss he was bringing to his boss. Why would he do this? This is what I've been wrestling with this week. Why does he do this? Because it doesn't make sense, except when you realize that we're dealing with what? A really shrewd man. He was ingratiating himself to everyone. Every one of those individuals who owed his employer money. There was no certainty in his scheme, but reflecting on the way this man was prone to think, he probably thought that doing this for them would mean, they will never abandon me. They're going to take care of me once I've been removed from my job and have nothing that I'm doing with my previous employer. He also probably didn't worry about how his boss is going to handle the situation. This is what I get from the parable. He knew that he wouldn't go back and make a scene, that the boss wouldn't go back and make a scene with the tenants. Why? Because it would make him look like a fool when he explained the situation. You know, what a jerk. He actually let him come back? No. And I would think that this landlord would not want to be seen in that way. The kind of man he was, you get the picture. He's a good man. He's a decent man. And he wouldn't want to be seen like being just a jerk or a fool by his tenants. It was probably a situation in which he, so to speak, as we use the expression, bit the bullet and determined to be more careful when the next season for rental collections would come about and come upon him. But he probably sat back and just wondered, how did this happen? How did I get beaten twice by this guy? How did I get taken by my employee that even after he messed me up, I gave him another shot? How did I think? What's wrong with me? He probably decided to simply make the best of a bad situation in which he'd been taken by his shrewd manager. And so we have to wonder, how can that manager be commended what seems to be very positively. But remember, his is a commendation for being what? Shrewd. You know what's really interesting? It was not a commendation for his character. He was not commended at all for being a good man, a kind man, or even a wise man. Being shrewd is not like being wise. Shrewd has its own negative quality connected to it. The manager, for his part, didn't even try, as we said, as I said before, to talk his way out of the situation. And you would have, I think, I would have expected him to do anything he could. He didn't think he's getting a good job to follow. I thought he would have just done anything. Like, let me tell you what really happened, you know, blah, blah, blah. You expect him to be actually like the individuals who run for political office, who, when something goes wrong, what do? They are so quick to blame it all on someone else, suggesting even that some kind of conspiracy has been at work against them, and thus his dishonesty was really his fault, not mine. In other words, it's really someone else is really responsible for the problem that's come about upon you, boss. That wasn't me. You know, think about that. By the way, I have seen, and I've heard this. I've followed the campaigning down in the States, and for the last, it seems like 100 years that it's been going on, and I've been following it. This political circus that's going on at present in the campaign for the presidency in the U.S., where everyone is blamed, but never, and that goes for both parties that are doing this, never the person, him or herself. And that struck me. And there were so many things that they were getting, that they've both been getting blames on. Not one was willing to say, look, I really ask your forgiveness, folks, people. I've not heard one thing like that. And they really have things that could be and should be treated like that. With treachery of all kinds being uncovered, never once have I heard, and I've listened carefully. I did it. I'm so sorry. I'm so ashamed. Please forgive me. In a parable here, it's quite different. After the disaster is full and it's final, this deceitful manager is confronted. He shows no remorse. He shows no guilt. He has said only that he's caught. He walks away, maybe realizing perhaps that he's not been apprehended for his misdeeds. In other words, like, oh, I got away with this. I'm not going to be executed. I'm not even going to be incarcerated. I've just been fired. And he sees what he had perhaps earlier neglected to appreciate. I didn't realize he's such a tough boss. No, he was not a tough boss, actually. He was just a real boss. Kind when it was necessary to be kind. And he could be kind and tough when he had to be tough. He didn't get away with messing around with the boss and with the boss's money. But he sees something else. His boss is also a merciful man. And perhaps this presents him with a deepening of his conviction that instead of arguing with his former boss and trying to talk his way out of a situation that I think he realized I can't do it, I'm going to argue with myself. So we see that he talks to himself. He doesn't express sorrow. He doesn't express regret. From the minute he leaves, he works on a way to make this potential disaster somehow work for his benefit. What am I going to do now? I'm losing my job. I'm not strong enough to do manual labor. I'm ashamed to beg. It's interesting. All of this being his situation, with all of this his situation, he doesn't try or attempt in any way to keep what seemed to be a very good job. He doesn't give it a try, but rather, he knows how dishonest he is. He tries to dishonestly keep trying to get more out of what was obviously a very long-suffering boss. It seems his boss has been hearing about this, just seems this way, for a long time before he takes this step. And maybe the manager doesn't try and talk his way out of it, because while his boss, is known for being long-suffering, he's also known for being a man who, when he makes up his mind, is known by the manager as a man whose mind is made up. His management position is ended immediately, and so he devises a plan, which, if he gets to put it into operation, is going to cost his employer an awful lot, because he'll be accepting immediate payment of his employer's monies, but at a huge loss. But at the same time, he's going to be ingratiating himself with others, so that when a situation becomes desperate, and this guy is probably enough of a sociopath that he's probably thinking, I can show them a side that they're going to love, and they're going to help me in any way they can. So that when a situation is desperate, they're going to remember, oh, he was so generous to us. They're not going to remember, he was so generous to us with money that wasn't his own. He was stealing that money. They're going to remember that, only that they're relieved of a big part of their debt. What the manager does, he does in haste. He says, in effect, have I got a deal for you? I got a deal for you, if you want it. But remember, it's sort of like those things you see on television. They say, you got to make this deal, call in by 10 o'clock tonight, and you're going to get the second one free. You know, that thing, I got a deal for you, and if you want it, you act now or forget it. That's the kind of picture you're getting here. And of course, each man acts with an immediacy, assuming, that this is being done with what? With the landowner's authority and blessing. And whether it was or not, it was sure good business for them, so they ultimately didn't care. And when the landowner finds out, he is in an extremely difficult situation. If he requires the balance, the landowner, that is, in that difficult situation, if he requires the balance, he incurs the wrath of the renters. If he doesn't, he loses a very substantial amount of property in the sense of what belongs to him, money or olive oil or other things that were being paid for. And there is something about him that looks at the situation and, as we said, marvels about how he's been taken by this guy. He doesn't condone it, but seems to marvel at a former employee who had taken him to the cleaner. Well, that's not their expression. And those really taken him for a hard one there, and really did something that I see as robbery. On some level, this property manager assumed that when his master found out about what he had done, even still, he was going to be merciful. And indeed, his hunch proved right, presenting us with a portrait, what? Not just of a one who is merciful and kind to those under his care, but it's a portrait in a sense of God, who is being cheated all day long by those whom he loves. And yet, while observing such ingratitude and deceit, remains what? A God of mercy and a God of love. The wicked of this world are truly shrewd. They are. They are. And they get away with it. David cries out in Psalm 73 that the wicked do all manner of evil. And then they look around and they say, how can God know anyway? Does the Most High really have this kind of knowledge? Are we going to worry about him? For David, such a thought that he has as he puts together Psalm 73 hurls him into a despair. All he can wonder is this: have I kept my heart pure for nothing? For nothing, in other words, I get nothing out of this, out of doing this. Which is a strange thing for David to say. Just look at his palaces, his castles, all that was given to him, but with it came trouble and suffering in his life and through his own sins. Have I kept it pure for nothing? But David answers this when he comes to the worship of God. The centerpiece of our life in Christ is the worship of God, and let's not ever forget that. He hasn't let his despair keep him from the holy place. He says, but when I entered into the sanctuary of God, Then I understood the final destiny of the wicked. David sees the wicked, as he puts it in Psalm 73, slipping on slippery ground. He sees them cast down in utter ruin. As he puts it, suddenly they were destroyed. And he was given a picture of the last day's judgment of God. Just a glimpse of a judgment and wrath that was beyond anything he could imagine by watching what happens to those who are godless and seem to be living lives of contentment without any trouble. It's just a false picture, really. That's not all there is. And God is saying, believe me, David, believe me, you, my sons and daughters, that's not what it's the final word, ever. This parable shouldn't confuse us. God is never mocked. It's similar to the situation in Psalm 2 where God laughs, as he's laughing at those who defy him. It's not as if he finds them funny. It's the absurdity of defying him. As if, yeah, we're going to get away with it. How will God ever know? You know, how can he find out? We got to do it. We know what we're supposed to do, but we're going to do the other anyway. No. See, and it's the absurdity, you see, of defying God and the harsh reality, as it should be for all of us, that the people of this world really are far more shrewd than we ever are. But you see, that's not the last word, because it goes on as we learn. A day is coming. We learn from this parable when, after all is said and done, that we who trust in God will be welcomed into heaven. And that's verse 9. But until that time, we must live. And God shows us how. We're to live by faith. We're to be faithful with whatever God gives us. If God gives us just a little, we are to be faithful with a little. If God gives us a great deal, we're to be faithful with that great deal. Whatever we have, we are to live by faith and not by greed, not by covetousness, because there is one overarching reality for us all and for us in all of what we have to face. All of this, one overarching reality. We are to live a life of faith which serves God, not money. We are not to live lives as the deceitful employee lived it, waiting for any chance he could get to take from anywhere he could get it, because we are serving God. We are taking what we have and using it to serve God. We're not bemoaning our fate. We're not going out and buying a lottery ticket every week, just hoping our life can change if we win that lottery. It won't change. It'll change for the worst. And they have that in every study they've done of lottery winners. Within 2 years, they're in worse shape and far more depressed than they ever were, because they had all of that and they squandered it even before they'd even seen it. But even if you weren't to squander it, you don't want it. And you don't want to get it that way. And you don't need it that way. We're serving God, whether in riches or in poverty. We know that we can't serve both God and, it's called mammon, but it's money. And as believers, we choose to serve God. But the Pharisees, hearing all that Jesus said, sneered, mocked, scoffed at Jesus. That's what they did. Why? Anyone ever wonder about these Pharisees? Why? Why in the world would they sneer at Jesus? I think it's really simple. They didn't love God. They couldn't see that loving God is more important than money. Certainly more important than loving money. They craved after this life and had no concern for God. They wouldn't dream, as verse 9 says, that their wealth might have been given to them for any purpose other than their own enjoyment. They think of nothing but their own pleasure. So when Jesus says, use your wealth in ways that will provide your welcome into eternal dwellings, they respond with mockery. They have spent their lives storing up the things which perish. But Jesus says that all that matters is what is eternal. They are radical secularists, and to them the words of Jesus are absolute stupidity. They are here for the world and what the world is going to give them, and they can't care about anything else. Do they care about the flock that's been entrusted to their care, since they are the leaders, the religious leaders of their country? They couldn't care less. As a matter of fact, they despise them too. They're stupid, poor individuals who have nothing but a bottle of goat's milk for the day. What stupid people they must be. They didn't make it like we did. But he is showing them all of them, both his disciples and his enemies, a reality that would be absolutely remarkable to them if they could get it, that what they believe spiritually can be known by observing how they use the things they are given in the world. Did you hear that? That what they believe spiritually, in other words, their belief system can be known by observing the way they live and use what's been given to them. Isn't that what it means when Jesus says, whoever is faithful with very little will also be faithful with much? He knows what their life is by just that observation. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. What then is this all about? What do we learn for ourselves from this parable? Four brief, simple things. Number one, Jesus is saying that you can gauge your faith by how you deal with your money. That if you can't be faithful with the use of your money, that if you don't use it as a faithful steward, you're not being faithful with it. That if you don't use it generously, if you only use it for yourself, then you can't be faithful in the deep matters of the Spirit, which are the greater things. It shows that you don't have an eternal perspective. It shows that you are tied to the world. The second thing, Jesus' summary is presented so simply. Either you love God or you love money. There it is. It boils down. That's what it boils down to. Your life, in a sense, that's what it boils down to. But he doesn't stop there. He points out that money is something only in relationship to the things it gets you. It is not ever to be your God. In the third place, Jesus is saying either you love God or you love all the things you want and get. Your greatest love can't be divided. Either one or the other is going to be your greatest love. Just go through the Gospels, looking at the Pharisees. If there is anything that is the stumbling block for people who are given everything, it is this. They loved mammon so much that very soon they stopped loving God. And this led them, as the most esteemed people in Israel, into darkness and ultimately destruction. God is, through this parable, warning you by way of the Pharisees, do not love mammon. Love God. Don't worry about the rest. He's saying, I really, really will take care of you. You know, I remember my dear old Aunt Ida, who when I was at that point 20 years into the ministry, all she could say is, you know, Richard, it's not too late for you to become a success, you know. You don't have to do this. And my brother, I remember him, before he came to faith in Christ, and that was before my aunt Ida came to faith in Christ, but my brother says, what do you do? Do you throw away success? Why would you do that? Why are you doing this? Now my brother comes to faith in Christ, gives everything he's got away, and lives a life that he thought was very ridiculous and stupid. But it's not. It's what Jesus calls us to. It's a life of blessing. When you're outside of yourself and you're not just thinking, what can I do for me? Number four, never forget, God can only, as a living and loving God who gives you life, demand all of you. That's the only thing, demanding all of you. The world, for its part, gives you things. It does. But it also demands something. You know what it demands of you? You know what the world demands of you? Everything. It demands everything. It demands all of you. Neither one is neutral. Neither one. God or this cosmos. It's not neutral. Friends, it wants your soul. The world's like an engine going in top gear. It offers you a wild ride. As Satan said to Jesus as he tempted him, all this is yours. But God offers you something else. God offers you himself. And he bids you come and die. This is not to turn your back on enjoying the good things of the world, but simply to turn your back on the world as your hope and as your salvation. That it is the world offering you salvation in all that it offers you. That there is somehow a salvation it's saying to you, there is a salvation, we'll give you all of this. We'll give you money, we'll give you things. That if you have enough money and enough things, then somehow it's suggesting your soul will be satisfied. And we all know the parable about the wealthy man who filled his barn and it was so stuffed that he had to rip it down in order to build a bigger barn. And then after all this effort, he stopped. He stopped to rest. At last he could rest. Ah, now my soul is at ease. I've built a bigger barn. I can fit more and more things in it. But God said something very radically different to him. You fool! That's the worst that Jesus says he could ever say to a person. You fool, this night, tonight, your soul is required of you. And what he's saying is, your soul is not ready. You have no idea of what's about to happen to you because you've been seeking all that is useless. See, friends, it's foolish to trust in anything other than God. The mockery of the Pharisees only pointed up their trust in wealth. They could mock. They could sneer Jesus. Good for them. They knew how to do it. Because underneath it all, underneath their robes and jewels and ability to teach the doctrines of the law, which they didn't follow anyway, underneath it all, God meant nothing to them. So they could do whatever they wanted, they thought. The only thing that mattered to them was themselves and what they could get for themselves. The entire leadership of Israel was corrupt. The whole leadership. It's like the political parties in the States, as far as I can see them. Both corrupt. Because they don't really love God. They don't trust in God. And this is the warning for all of you who are gathered here today. And it's a simple warning. Give God the honor that is due him. Give him your life. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart. If you don't believe in Jesus, repent now. You don't have to wait till tomorrow. Tomorrow may never come in your life. And seek him with all of your heart and give yourself to him in faith, trusting him that he's going to really take hold of your life now, giving you a new life now, an eternal life forever and ever in his glory-filled presence, friends. Friends, don't let anything allow you to give this up or never take hold of Jesus. Don't allow anything. Don't allow the liars who say, well, I'm a scientist, so I know the Bible has to be wrong. Oh, I guess he must be right. He's a scientist. What do they know? What do they know? Do they know salvation? Can they give salvation? Have they offered themselves to anyone? Of course not. It is not the world that you need. It's Jesus. It's his everlasting salvation. That's what you need. Trust in him. Seek the forgiveness of your sins from him. Repent of your life in rebellion and defiance of him. And remember this one last thing, which I call to your attention. Using the monetary language of the text that stated so clearly in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you have been bought with a price. You are not your own. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Read that. Glorify God with your entire being. Friends, if you are ever tempted to think about what it might cost you to serve Jesus, think about it this way. Think about what it cost him to save you. Friends, it cost him everything. And he held nothing back, so that even his blood was spilled, covered in blood, marred beyond human likeness, leaving him, Isaiah says that in chapter 52, verse 14, marred beyond human likeness, his heart broken as he cries out from the cross, Eli, Eli lama sabachthani, my God, oh why have you forsaken me? Friends, there is nothing that you can give that is too much, because Jesus already has given all. Let's pray. Father, I don't know what to say to you other than thanking you, not only from delivering us in the as believers in the overarching depravity and corruption of this world, although we're still in it, to be salt and light to it, but you've delivered us from the love of mammon. You've delivered us into the loving hand of God. You have delivered us into eternity of blessing and love. And God, I thank you and we thank you for such a treasure. And I just pray that not one of us, starting with myself and going to the congregation and our families and our friends, would be devoured, caught up by, live for that which is perishing. Help us to live for that which is not perishing, which is forever and ever. God, we thank you for granting us ever, everlasting life in Jesus through faith in his precious and worthy name. And I pray for that faith upon, that saving faith on each one of yours gathered here this day. May it be for us, Lord. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.